chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession is of church censures, and I'll read the first two paragraphs, and then we'll have a word of prayer and go from there. That's on page 866 in the back of the... And it turns out the chapters of the Confession also go in numerical order, so if you can find one, you can pretty much navigate from there, supposing you know your Roman numerals. Okay, so the first section and second section. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. Number two. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. So let's have a brief word of prayer, and I don't think we can get too far into section two before we have to close up. Let's pray. Father, guide us as we think about your church, even as we've just had a discussion a little bit of the great time and the good work at General Synod and what you're doing with our church. We pray that you would guide us in our understanding of the church and of the shape of the government of the church and the use of the government of the church in our lives as Christians. Please guide us and bless us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at chapter 30, I wanted to just take a moment to put it in its perspective, which is, I would argue, maybe even farther back than 10. There's no table of contents here. But looking back to chapter 10 of it and looking forward, everything has to do one way or another with the church, the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. And chapter 10 back there is of effectual calling. Now, we talk about effectual calling as far as a simple definition. It's God calling sinners out of darkness into light, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Conversion, right? A person being drawn out of darkness into light. Well, part of that internal calling of God is an external calling of the gospel, right? That God calls men through the gospel, and by that call, His Spirit works internally to draw them internally by that gospel call. So there's an external call of the church, the ministry of the church, that God uses in the internal call of drawing His elect out of darkness. And then from effectual call, we have justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance unto life, and good works unto perseverance of the saints. And all those things, well, those are kind of, you know, the order of salvation and things that go on in us individually as Christians and so on. That's certainly true. But it's also something that goes on among us in the body. And the way God works that salvation, not just belief and justification, but the growth in grace and sanctification and all of this, it's through the church. It's through the ministry of the church. It's by the church handling the gospel, the word, and preaching it and teaching it, and the church living together in the Holy Spirit with the gifts of the Spirit as we minister to each other. And so all these parts have to do with the ministry of the church. And then if you get to chapter 21, you start getting a little more focused on church ministry, where you have religious worship and the Sabbath day. Well, that's religious worship is something all the people engage in. But it's something that the church is the one who fosters and sets, right? So that people can come and join with their gifts and talents within that religious worship. Then you move on to the civil magistrate, where God has a certain minister of the state for particular ends. But then that's distinct from the church, which is an institution that He has set up for different ends than the civil magistrate. Although they share this end, both civil magistrate and the church operate under God to God's glory. Right, the civil magistrate is God's minister, the scripture says, right, to punish the ungodly, to reward the righteous. That's the civil magistrate's job under God. Well, the church has a job under God as well. Both of them are to glorify God in the domains that He's given them to work. So we'll consider that in a moment. Finally, of marriage and divorce, which is very much a churchly issue, more so back then than now. Now I think of it as just something of the civil magistrate, but not so much back then. And then finally, chapter 25, of the church properly. Now we're talking about the structure of the church. And then the chapter 26, the community of the saints and sacraments from on. That's all churchly stuff, right? So what I'm giving you here, what I'm trying to tell you, is if you're going to clue into Reformed theology, it's more than 5 points. It's more than 5 soapboxes. It is a commitment to lots of things, including the Church of Jesus Christ. When you read and study Reformed theology, you're reading and studying churchmen that love the church and see how God uses the church the organization and institution of the church in all of our lives, and how it's a ministry to all the believers, and not just the believers, but the ministry to the world as well, calling the world to repentance and publishing the gospel. So, again, this is the reason I mention all of this is because we're dealing with church censures. That's one part of the ministry of the church. But the ministry of the church has been being examined for the last 20 chapters, one way or another, and more directly here in just the last few. Any thoughts on that? The Reformed Church is very much, Reformed theology, Reformed doctrine, is more than just 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, 5 points of Calvinism are a little bit, as such, outside. Those are offered by outsiders saying, hey, we don't like these things. And then the Reformed folks say, well, we do. And so those are 5 points of identification that we've let our opposition give us as far as defining us, where I think if you read through Reformed doctrines, especially like a confessional statement that's meant to be a balanced, tight statement, you see far more. Of course, you see the sovereignty of God in all things. But here you see the ministry of the church through and through that it's easy for us as modern folks to forget about. That's not the point. The point is the 5 points. Well, that's one point. But here's this great reality of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ and how central it is in our lives individually, and how central it is in our lives as a body of believers, and to our witness to the world. The church, the ministry of the church is in the middle of all of that. And so that brings us to chapter 30, section 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of the church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. So the question we have to ask in section 1 is, the government of the Church of Jesus Christ is from whom? Good answer. God? Good. And in particular, at least in the confession here, the office of Jesus Christ, the Lord and head of the church. He mentions he's head of the church from Ephesians and so on. He's ordained it to be governed in a certain way. That's what we're looking at here, is the government of the church. So every organization, it's got more than one person in it, is going to have some sort of structure of government, how things go, where the authority rests, who makes decisions, and those sorts of issues. Any institution is going to have that. Certainly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have that. So the question is, do we get to make that up? Do we just kind of make up an organization that seems like it's going to work best by human wisdom? Or has God given us a certain organization that we are supposed to follow from the Scripture? And so that's a real significant question to ask. And how you answer it shapes your church. Right? Shapes the entire understanding of authority within the church and how things function within the church broadly, but also even in a local congregation, how things function. And that can be as simple as we've talked before about maybe a congregationalist style of government where everything is kind of voted on and worked on by the congregation, where the power is really seen not only coming through but resting in the congregation. And on the other side of things, an episcopal form of government where the congregation has very little to say, honestly, and things are kind of brought down from above. The archbishop tells the bishop, who tells the parish priest what's going to happen. And that's kind of how things, transfer that way. The congregation has a little bit of say. In the middle of those two things, we find Presbyterianism, where we understand that God has blessed the congregation, right? The authority, the power is in the congregation, but it's delegated to those representatives they elect from themselves and say, here's an elder. He's going to rule us. This elder is going to be a one that rules over us, that makes decisions on our behalf. A wise elder, of course, would care what the people he's representing say and think, but we don't have to vote on every single little thing. The elders themselves can do the work of ruling and leading, and why we'll be ruled and led as the people of God. Right? So Presbyterianism kind of stands in the middle of congregationalism on the one hand, and what we could call episcopacy on the other hand, the rule of a bishop. Any thoughts just on that? Those three right there, Congregationalism, Presbyterianism, and then Episcopacy, as far as the shape of those. There's probably plenty of questions. But do we just pick one? We say, okay, there are three. Here, pick a card, any card. Or do we look historically and say, well, there have been some problems with Episcopacy, and here they are. There have been some problems with Presbyterianism, and here they are. And there have been some problems with Congregationalism, and here they are. So let's pick the one that has the least problems. I mean, that to me seems somewhat reasonable, to say, well, let's see what the problems are and see what the successes are. I think God gives us more than a few hints, I guess, in the Bible at what direction we're supposed to go. And then when we start going that direction, I think he gives us up to human wisdom to say, now, you work out the details. You figure out how this is going to look on the ground, but here's the shape of the thing. And that's, I think, what the confession is trying to give us here this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of His church, hath appointed a government. Okay? Jesus has appointed a government in His church. It's our job as Christians to discern that shape of government and the function of the government from the Scripture. We're not left to our own devices. Right? And God rarely simply leaves us to our own devices. He always ties us to His Word. And so something as important as the government of the church certainly should be tied to the Word as well. So the government of the church is from Jesus Christ, who is the only head of His church. And yet he has ordained that it should be administered. His headship should be administered after a certain fashion, which we'll look at in a moment. Any questions on that? So it's a distinction from at least a Roman Catholic position or an Episcopal position of we have a head of the church on earth. Right? We have a head in heaven who's invisible, but we have a head on earth who's a visible head of the church. We would reject that based upon the Scripture saying, we have two heads? Is that how this works? Not a bit. The church has one head, yet that head has ordained that it should be his authority and his word should be administered in a certain way by certain people, which moves us to letter B. The government of the Church of Jesus Christ is on the hands, should be in the hands of whom? In the hands of whom? So we got a few passages to look up. Anyone want to get 1 Timothy chapter 5? Raise your hand, let me know. All right, Kellen's got 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Who's got it? Bill, you got it. You have your computer? Okay. And then I'll read the Hebrews 13. Let's get those three texts and we'll talk about them. Go ahead, Calvin, when you're ready. Nice and loud.
How much do you
read? Just read verse 17 for now.
Elders who do their work well should be paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching.
Okay, so you have elders there in particular who lead well, and preaching and teaching in particular. Those are kind of themes. We'll see these kind of picked up. Okay, Bill, you got that 1 Thessalonians 5?
5:12, what's the dash 3?
12 through 13.
We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves.
Okay. So there's a call there that there are people, there are leaders who are over the congregation. They might be elected from the congregation and very much be peers and so on, yet as to their authority in the church, they're over the congregation, and then the congregation has certain responsibilities unto them as well, just like they have to the congregation. Right? So there's clearly some leadership that's set apart in the congregation that the congregation itself is supposed to recognize and act accordingly. Hebrews 13, verse 3 and verse 7 and 17. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we can kind of ferret out some of the themes from these three verses and others, just like these are very explicit, though, to the church as far as there is leadership in the church. And it is to be recognized. There's a certain way in which the leaders are over those who are being led, and in particular through the ministry of the word. Right? That's tied in with this leadership. That the elders say are not over you because they're just stellar dudes and they're more skilled in all these things. They're just better planners and all that. That's usually not what the issue. The issue is the nature of their character and their walk before the Lord, and then also the teaching and preaching of the Word specifically. So the whole thing's kind of wrapped up into the ministry of the Word, whether it's ministry by the way they live, or the ministry by what they teach, or both. Right? So as we consider elders of the church and deacons of the church, officers in the church, which lead us in different ways, and within our Presbyterian model, we distinguish between deacons there's an office that's what deacon means, a servant, to serve the people, and particularly the kind of monetary and physical needs of the people. And we get that from Acts chapter 5, where we got this kind of hubbub about distribution of food, and the apostles say, okay, forget it, why don't you elect from yourselves these six men, because we need to spend our time in the ministry of the word and in prayer, let them wait the tables. Right, so there's a ministry there of people who are going to be serving and distributing food and so on, where the apostles don't want to be involved in that. They want the church to do it. But they don't want to be directly involved in overseeing it. They want someone else to oversee it on their behalf. So we have the diaconate that way. And then we recognize elders as those who rule in the church. And those are distinct from those particularly who teach and preach in the church, which are called ministers. So we have what we call a three-office view, deacon, elder, minister. Okay. Some Presbyterian churches just have a two-office view, deacon and elder. And then within the eldership, they have a distinction between those who rule and teach, or rule on the one hand, and teach or preach on the other. So it's kind of six and one, half dozen the other, kind of. Except that in the two-office view, an elder is an elder and is elected for life as a minister of the gospel, really, because he's an elder, and he can do sacraments and so on. He could come up and... So within the two-office view, there's that kind of... interestingness that we don't really have. In our practice as Bible Presbyterians, you have to have a minister around to minister the gospel and word and sacrament. The elders would oversee, would be in charge as bishops, that's what bishop means, is overseer, as overseers of the congregation. Right? That they'd be watching over you. So I don't want to watch it over me. I can do it myself. Fine, thanks. Say, no, you can't. God knows that you can't. You might not know you can't, but God knows that we cannot individually shepherd our own souls. You know what happens when we do that? When we're Marlboro men Christian, I'll do it myself, thanks. That's shipwreck of our souls. God has given us teachers and ministers and overseers because we need them. People of God, we need them. And I'm not saying that to you as if you reject that. Even the Hebrews text, don't make it a problem, right? These guys, Quentin, Tim, have been tasked by God to oversee you and to give an account to God for you. Think about that. Think about that kind of responsibility. What God really requires of your minister and your elders. It's a heavy-duty task. You got to make it hard or easy. Because if you make it hard, it's no good for you. Don't you understand? They're there for your good. We're here for your good. So, yeah, it might get invasive sometimes. We say, well, why are you doing this? Or why are you thinking that? Or why did you go there? Any kind of questions. Yeah, they might be uncomfortable. Beloved, be faithful and deal with it. Recognize that leadership. And it's not like, I mean... Say historically, I don't think this session is particularly invasive into your lives. But when it comes time that happens, recognize what's going on. Recognize that blessing, almost like the blessing of a spanking from a father to a son. Almost like that. Right? The father, unless he's lost in his anger, is giving the gift of discipline to his son. Right? The session is giving the gift of oversight in your lives. And it's a gift to you, particularly if you have the eye of faith to see it. Then you'll recognize and grab onto that. And don't make it tough. Make it easy. Submit to that leadership and be ready to receive rather than ready to fight it out and hold your own ground and do your own thing, which, of course, is the American fundamentalist individualist way. We err that direction. And I'm calling the few of us that are here not to have that as an attitude, but rather as one of submission to Christ, but also to the fallible ministers of Christ. Christ is infallible. We don't have to worry about him. It's the Christians we've got to worry about, right? It's his followers, including the Christians that he's called to be your leaders, to be your authorities, to lead you with oversight and with ministry of the word, both in their living practice, which you're supposed to emulate, and also in their doctrine and in their preaching. Okay, so this is something that God's given to his church. Now, different churches see this breaking down different ways, but almost every church has some notion that there is an authoritative leadership that God has called out of the congregation in order to lead the congregation, be over them in Christ Jesus. Not to lord it over them, but to be over them, and for the congregation to be in submission to that. So that's just a general sense. Christ has organized the church that way. He has officers into whose hands he has put the authority of himself, and we'll see how that goes in the next section, which we will not get to. And that's a distinct body from the civil magistrate, also ministers of God, but for a different purpose. So with that, we'll close. We've gone on too long. I've already 5 minutes passed, and I didn't know it. I didn't look. So let's close with a word of prayer. We'll pick it up at number two, Lord willing, next week. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Thank you that our salvation, our life is in his hands, who rose from the dead and is seated at your right hand, ruling over all the nations, building his kingdom, giving gifts unto men. We pray that you would gift us and draw us, bless us as you called elders and deacon and minister here in this church, that you would bless us through that, through those offices and through the men that hold them, and that you would grow your church. Build us, we pray. We pray that you would now focus our minds upon the wonderful fellowship we have in Christ, and particularly upon him himself, that we would ascend into the heavenlies and feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as we're called to worship and as your word is heralded. Father, feed us, Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.